Please turn with me now in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel, chapter 1, for our scripture reading this morning. John chapter 1, I'm beginning the reading in verse 19 and following on down to verse 37. This is the testimony that John the Baptist gives when he sees Jesus Christ as Jesus comes for his baptism. Please follow along then. John chapter 1, beginning our reading at verse 19. And reading down through verse 37. This is God's word. Let's give attention to it. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Let's ask God's blessing on our study of this portion of His Word. Father, we do thank You again that this is Your Word, that You have given it to us by the inspiration and power and authority of Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that it testifies to us concerning Your Son, our Savior, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that You would give us understanding and application as we think of some of the thoughts that are revealed to us in this passage and others related to it. We ask in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. Well, the main phrase that I want us to think about for just a few moments this morning is that confession of John that his concerning Jesus when he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." I want us to think a little bit about what John was meaning when he said that, what he was thinking about. Perhaps a little bit about what some of the people who heard it were thinking when they heard him say that, and just some of the implications and applications of that as we look at this idea, particularly of the Lamb of God. Now, in order to do that, we're also going to look at a number of passages throughout the Old Testament, as well as some others in the New Testament as well. But think with me for a moment, first of all, when John said this, what was he thinking about, I wonder? And what were the people who were listening to him, what were they thinking about when he would make a statement like that? "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." There are a number of different possibilities, of course, of things that he might have had in mind or things that they might have had in mind. And we're going to look at some of those this morning. For example, it's possible that he was thinking about the Passover lamb. The Passover was probably not too far away at this particular time when he was making this declaration. Exodus, the 12th chapter, describes us the details that are related to that Passover. But as a part of the Passover, there was the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. And it's possible that John might have thought about that, and we'll talk more about that in a few moments. Another possibility that you might have been thinking about was the fact that each day, morning and evening, there was a sacrifice of a lamb. It was something that was designated in God's law, particularly in Exodus, the 29th chapter, that morning and evening they were to take a lamb without blemish, and they were to offer it as a sacrifice for sin and for thanksgiving. So the morning and evening sacrifice of a lamb may have been in their mind. The Lamb of God certainly would be one that might call to mind a very interesting and very explicit detail in the Old Testament history of Abraham and Isaac and a lamb that was involved in their activity. More about that in a little bit as well. But also both Jeremiah and Isaiah speak about the lamb that is going to be led to the slaughter. And so there are many different things that may have come to their mind as they were talking and thinking about what does John mean when he looks at this person, Jesus, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Some of you may be familiar with a man by the name of Robert Raymond. Robert Raymond was for many years a professor of systematic theology at Covenant Seminary and then also at Knox Seminary, a very skilled and gifted theologian. And he wrote a small booklet that I came across some time ago. It's only about 100 pages or so. And in that booklet, he titles it, "The Lamb of God, the Bible's Unfolding Revelation of Sacrifice." And he goes through a number of these different things that I just alluded to. And I have to confess that much of what I'm going to say to you this morning, I'm indebted to him for some of these ideas and that sort of thing. But it's an excellent little book if you want to get a hold of it sometime and read more about this whole idea of sacrifice and the lamb as he traces it from Genesis clear through Revelation. How the Lamb of God was slain. And he talks about the Lamb's work. He calls it the Lamb's work. And he's talking about the work of Jesus in offering sacrifice for our sins. And so with that background and with that in mind, let's think about a number of the different aspects that are related to this whole idea of the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I want to start back with Abraham and Isaac. Very familiar passage. It's something that all of us probably could tell the story without even going to Genesis and looking at it and reading it again. But when John identifies Jesus as the Lamb of God, he answers the question, that same question that Isaac asked his father Abraham when they were on their journey to Mount Moriah. You remember the account. Let me just go back and read part of it for us to get it fresh in our mind. It's in Genesis chapter 22 and the first 14 verses of that chapter particularly. We're told that after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here am I. He said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham arose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut wood for the burnt offering, and arose and went to the place which God had told him. On the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Incidentally, just a parenthesis, Mount Moriah, where this event takes place, is also very instrumental in other activities throughout the Old Testament and the New. It's the place where David bought the threshing floor of Ornan and offered sacrifice after he had sinned by numbering the people, and it later became the place of the temple in Jerusalem, the same location. Well, going on, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young man, stay here with the donkey, and I and the boy will go over there and worship and come back again to you. Notice he has both of them coming back. And I and the boy will come back with you. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, my father. And he said, here am I, my son. He said, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went on, both of them together. Well, you know the account and what takes place there. The point that I want us to focus on and grasp, particularly with regard to this, is that God will provide the lamb. God is the one who will provide the lamb. And you remember how the events take place. They go on up the mountain. Abraham's only answer to Isaac is that God's going to take care of it. And they get so far as having the altar built, having the wood for the fire on the altar, and having Isaac tied and bound on the altar, and Abraham's arm lifted with the knife, ready to kill his son in obedience to the command of God to offer him as a sacrifice. And it's at that point that God speaks to Abraham and calls out to Abraham, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here am I. And he said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, he called it Jehovah Jireh, but it means the Lord will provide. He gave it the name that God would make provision that was necessary there. And it's just a beautiful account of how the lamb is required for the burnt offering of sacrifice, but God is the one who will provide that lamb. It was a great test of both of Abraham's testimony and his faith. God demonstrated that Abraham was truly a man of faith, a man testifying that he trusted in God. Remember, it was after years of waiting before Isaac was born. Abraham 100 and Sarah 90 before the child was born. At this point in time, speculation is that Isaac was probably a teenager of some sort, somewhere in that age. Certainly one strong enough that he probably could have given good resistance to Abraham binding him and putting him on the altar there. But Abraham followed through on this because as we go to Hebrews, we find that Abraham, his faith was that even if Isaac were killed, God was able to raise him from the dead. And so he had that kind of faith with regard to this. But the real point in our statement from John about Jesus being the Lamb of God is to note that even at Abraham's time and in Abraham's experience, he recognized that God was the one who would provide the Lamb. When we think about the daily sacrifice, the morning and evening sacrifice that I alluded to there in Exodus, the 28th chapter, the whole Old Testament economy again and again sets before us the teaching and the nature of a sacrificial lamb that is offered as a substitute atonement for the sins of the people. We see it not only in this daily sacrifice, morning and evening. We see it also in the offering of the two goats, the one goat that is offered and the scapegoat that is put out into the wilderness. The goat that is offered is the one that is critical as far as the remission of sins being symbolized is concerned. But the one that goes off into the wilderness demonstrates to the people the fact that their sins are utterly removed. They're gone, clear out into the wilderness. But the point in all of these Old Testament sacrifices is to remind us again and again that the wages of sin is death. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And the Lamb was the symbol of that again and again and again throughout the Old Testament economy. We see it demonstrated in that way. Well, both Jeremiah and Isaiah also speak about the Lamb and the necessity of a Lamb that is brought, as it were, to the slaughter. Jeremiah 11 and verse 19, just a very quick reference to that. I was like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not know it was against me. They devised schemes, saying, let us destroy the tree with its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more. So Jeremiah saw this picture of the lamb, but Isaiah probably gives the more extensive and the more beautiful picture of it, and we find it in Isaiah chapter 53. You remember this was the same chapter that in the New Testament, following the death and resurrection of Christ, we find Philip meeting the Ethiopian eunuch there on the road. And the eunuch is reading from the scripture, and the scripture that he's reading from providentially is Isaiah chapter 53. And he is reading it, but when Philip says, do you understand what you're reading? His answer is, how can I? I need someone to explain this to me. And so Philip then began to explain the details of Isaiah 53 as they related to Jesus Christ, the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. Incidentally, I've been told that there have been occasions when a person was reading from Isaiah 53 without announcement, and even some Jewish people thought that he was reading from the New Testament. They recognized the description, and many of them were not even aware that description is found in the Old Testament. Listen again to just a part of it as we hear it from Isaiah chapter 53 and verses 4 and following. Surely he, this is the suffering servant that they're referring to, that Isaiah is describing, which is the picture of Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, and he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, and yet bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. It's not hard for us with our New Testament background and understanding to see how Philip was able to speak to the Ethiopian eunuch and point out the correlation and the way in which that was referring to Jesus. And not only Philip, but also the other New Testament writers, as we read through the gospel accounts and as we read through the epistles, we see again and again references to the things that are described for us here in Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. He was without sin. The scriptures testify to that throughout the gospel accounts, that as he was brought to trial, there were no accusers who could bring accusations that were true. They had to falsify themselves to make those accusations. The whole concept of substitutionary atonement, as it's described throughout this passage, and the way in which his sacrifice was an appeasement to God for the punishment of sin. All of these things are there. Even the fact that he remained silent before Pilate when he was questioned on some of the matters, it seems to be an allusion, not an allusion, but rather this in Isaiah seems to be a prophecy concerning that kind of matter as well. And so we see Jesus as a fulfillment of these matters there in the New Testament. Isaiah chapter 53, particularly a description of the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Probably the most explicit reference, though, that we have in the Old Testament that we need to at least look at briefly is the way in which the Exodus demonstrated this as well. The Passover lamb that was sacrificed there in Exodus chapter 12, as the record is given to us. And you know the account there. The children of Israel have been slaves in Egypt for many, many years. They've cried out to God. Moses has been sent by God to deliver them out of this. The plagues that have come upon the Pharaoh and the Egyptians, and yet they continue to refuse to let the people go. And finally, we come to that tenth and terrible plague, the killing of the firstborn of each of the ones in Egypt. And in that Passover account, as we read it there in Exodus, the 12th chapter, we find that there is a lamb that has to be slain. The people of Israel are together there in their home. If it was too small a home to use a whole lamb, a couple of families would get together. But they would sacrifice this lamb and then take some hyssop and dip it in the blood of the lamb and mark the doorposts, side and top of the door, with the blood. And the promise of God was that if he saw the blood on the doorpost, the angel of death would not enter that house. It would pass over that house. We think of the word Passover as, well, I'll just skip that one. I've been told by some that the word perhaps is stronger in that it's the idea of putting a shield over the house, as it were, so that the angel of death could not enter that house. It was protected because of the blood of the lamb. And the Egyptians, who had no blood on their doorposts, the firstborn of each one was put to death by the angel of death. But it was a protection for the children of Israel because it demonstrated the protection of the blood. And it takes place because of the work of the Lamb, the blood work of the Lamb. Now, interestingly enough, a case can be made that it's very likely that on the day of Christ's crucifixion, it would have been at the same time that the Passover lamb was being slain in the people of Israel there at the temple. At the same time was Jesus being crucified. Luke, the 23rd chapter, verses 44 and 45, read that, "But by this time it was about noon, and darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone, and suddenly the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. Then Jesus shouted, 'Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands.' And with those words, he breathed his last." It's been argued by many that it was at 3 p.m. that the Jewish priest, the high priest, would slay the Passover lamb. And the implication being then that Christ, as the true Passover lamb, was indeed slain even at that same time. Jesus was the blood of the lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Paul points out later on in his testimony that Jesus is our Passover who has been shed for us. And so it's only as we have the mark of his blood covering us, even as the mark of the blood there in the Passover covered the doors of the Israelites, it's only as we have Jesus' blood covering us that we are preserved from the angel of death. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God." And truly Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Well, I want us to conclude this morning with something that I think is pretty remarkable as well. And it's in Revelation, the 5th chapter. You may want to turn there and look at that passage as we read down through it. Revelation chapter 5. By the way, the theme of the book of the Revelation, if you want it in one short sentence, is Jesus wins. That's the essence of Revelation. And here in chapter 5, John is telling of his vision, and he says, "Then I saw a scroll in the right hand of the one who was sitting on the throne. There was waiting on the inside and the outside, or there was writing on the inside and the outside of the scroll, and it was sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel who shouted with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to break the seals of this scroll and open it?' but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and read it. Then he says, I began to weep bitterly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll and read it. But one of the 24 elders said to me, stop weeping. Look, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the heir to David's throne, has won the victory. He is worthy to open the scroll and its seven seals. Now, we all relate to that immediately. We know who the Lion of the tribe of Judah is. That's Jesus. He's described that way in many, many cases. And so Jesus is worthy. He's worthy to do that. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. But notice what the description of him is in the next verse. Then I saw a lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God. Then I saw a lamb that looked as if it had been slaughtered, but it was now standing between the throne and the four living beings and among the 24 elders. He had seven horns and seven eyes, which represent the sevenfold Spirit of God that is sent out into every part of the earth. He stepped forward and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took the scroll, the four living beings and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they held gold bowls filled with incense, which are the prayers of God's people. And they sang a new song with these words, you are worthy to take the scroll and break the seals and open it, for you were slaughtered. Remember we read earlier about a lamb being led to the slaughter? For you were slaughtered, and your blood has ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have caused them to become a kingdom of priests for our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked again, and I heard the voices of thousands and millions of angels around the throne, and of the living beings and of the elders. And they sang in a mighty chorus, worthy is the Lamb who was slaughtered to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, they sang, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living beings said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped the Lamb. A very vivid picture of God on the throne and Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And so we too need to respond, blessing and honor and glory and power belong to the one sitting on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. Amen. Let's look to God in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you once again for your rich blessings to us in so many ways. We thank you for the testimony of your scripture that Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the living God, is indeed the Lamb that takes away our sin, the sin of his people. And so, Father, we thank you for that. We praise you and bless you for it. We ask that you would cause your Holy Spirit to keep us reminded of this as we continue to think of the work that you have done for us by the shed blood of Christ, our Savior. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen.